Brethren, it's good to be here this morning as we launch into a rather unique study in the Word of God. Let me just begin, even before we pray, with some introductory thoughts. We come to the subject of biblical guidelines for how to vote in civic elections. I specify civic elections because we do have guidelines in the Bible for how to vote for church officers. We have qualifications. We have all kinds of other matter about that. And so we have clear guidelines. But on this subject, voting for in civic elections, in secular elections, there's very little direct information. So just to start to frame the subject, let's just recognize that every child of God is privileged with a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, Philippians 3 says. But also every Christian holds a dual citizenship. We live in a nation and are subject to earthly kingdoms or governments. That's the way God has ordered the world. The Christian church has always acknowledged this dual reality that we are of two kingdoms. Christians are of two kingdoms. The Lord Jesus set the stage for all future discussions of this when he responded to Pilate's questioning with his immortal words, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then he says, "If my kingdom were of this world," and he says what his disciples would do if his kingdom was of this world. So we have two rubrics, two paradigms in these kingdoms. They act differently. And so whenever believers take up the subject of politics, all must admit that the Christian lives a life on earth under human government. But it is also a modern reality that some governments that Christians live in have civic elections. How should the Christian deal with this reality? Should the Christian participate or vote in civic elections? If so, which biblical principles should guide them? Christians in all ages have had differing conclusions to these questions. Can we find anything in the Bible about voting for secular or civic government officials? Before we begin, just a few initial remarks. These are problems and questions that I had back in 2016, 8 years ago. That was a very controversial election year. I heard discussions and was involved in multiple dialogues with the brethren concerning the election that year. And seeking to be honest, I realized my thinking on this subject was shallow and informed by biases that I had picked up from here and there, from various sources. I also thought that most of the Christians I talked with or heard talking about these ideas had fuzzy, unclear thinking. They just were taking things from here and there in the Bible and kind of putting them together in ways that just didn't seem fully logical. So this launched me on a journey of rethinking these issues. As I heard brothers and sisters discuss how they should vote or whether they were going to vote, I came back to a bottom line truth. What says the Scripture? The Catechism in question 4 says, "Are the Scriptures trustworthy in all they affirm?" Answers, "The Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic." Does the Bible talk about government? Resoundingly, yes. There are places in the Bible you can't turn a page where the government's not being talked about, where kings aren't being talked about, governments, authorities. It's everywhere. It's all over the Bible. But what principles are we supposed to use to answer these questions? To me, the bottom line as I started studying this was the thought of Isaiah when he was talking to the people of Israel and confronting them. And they were seeking out mediums and spiritists and other voices to answer the questions. And he says in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we have light, brethren, and we're going to seek to cull through the light God has given us to hopefully come up with some reasonably sound guidelines. So as I study, just giving this little biographical sketch of what led me to this, so as I was hearing brethren in my church, Reformed Baptist Church, discussing these things and wrestling over the issues of this election that was upcoming in 2016, it led me to a Bible study on the subject, which I shared with some of the brethren at my church. At that time, I did have a basic framework of what I thought the Bible taught, but I did believe it needed more thought, more thoroughness, more carefulness. There were questions I still had as I was giving that Bible study. Well, some months later, I learned of an opportunity to earn my master's degree from the Reformed Baptist Seminary. And I proposed this to be my subject. It would force me to think more carefully about the subject and to be scrutinized by seasoned Bible teachers. I welcomed that. I wanted to interact with people who knew their Bibles. So they accepted my proposal. Dr. Gonzalez then asked Sam Waldron to be my advisor on the projects. He had done many, many studies. His doctoral thesis, his master's are all on the Christian and politics, the Christian and government. So he'd studied this very thoroughly and extensively. And so he agreed to be my advisor for the thesis. So what I'm presenting to you is excerpts from that thesis, trying to make it more less theoretical and seminary-like and more practical and more that we can grasp it as the people of God. So in the hour today and in two more, I'll be missing, Colleen and I are going away next week, so the 2 weeks after that, the elders have encouraged me to share what I believe to be solid biblical guidelines for how to vote in civic elections. So now with those words in mind, let's pray together for God's help. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you and we ask that you would grant us a Berean spirit that we might search out the scriptures to see if these things be so. We pray that we would think discerningly and that you would guide us and help us and give us your Spirit's word on these things. We also pray that you would help us to understand the context in which we live and the history that has passed in the centuries of the Christian church, and that we might have a better grasp of these things so we can think more clearly and that we can walk and act with a good conscience toward you in these things. Oh Lord, we come before you knowing that many times we have cast ballots, we have voted, and we have felt squeamish about what we have done. We have been unsure that we have done the right thing before you. So we pray that this might help clear the fog of our minds and that we might come to these things and have a better grasp of what your will would be for us in our present worldly age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we start the study, I want to set before some parameters for us. First of all, I would ask that you would not jump to conclusions. Sometimes you'll hear things in the beginning of the study, and you might want to jump ahead to a conclusion, but please wait and hear the whole matter out, because there are some curves and winding roads and hills and vales we go through, and you might not see all the picture. So I want you to be able to grasp the whole subject and then look back on it and think through how you want to interact with the texts and the biblical thinking that we're discussing. Second of all, I'm calling this study Biblical Guidelines. We will not be engaging in current events or discussing the upcoming election. There's one, you know, just around the corner. But we're not going to be talking about that because we're trying to deal with the Bible. If these principles are Bible principles, they will work anywhere at any time. They'll work in the Philippines. They'll work in Japan. They'll work in Brazil. They will work in 1880 France, or they'll work in 2048, if God spares us, America. 24 years from now, they'll still be working. If they're Bible, they're true forever. And so we're going to try to keep those things in mind as we study this. Don't just think about the drama of what's going on today. Think big picture. How are we to look at these things? And then thirdly, if this study triggers outside discussion, you're fellowshipping and you're having discussions, please seek to respect each other's opinions. But fundamentally, seek to put in context the inspired principles or texts of scriptures that you're talking about. Try to keep your discussions biblical and not framed by the modern controversies that might be swirling. Now, I wish that this discussion were simple, that we could just turn to two or three texts of Scripture and just settle the matter and be done with it. Well, here's the two or three texts, and it's done. We can't. There are no such texts. They don't exist. Partially because voting is a modern phenomenon. And the Bible doesn't really, it has reflect some, in, we'll go through some of that. There's a little bit of an inference of a popular impulse that brings people to power, but it's not very clear and it's not very distinct, and it certainly isn't a framework of balloting. There's nothing like we have now that was ever instituted until the modern era. So we have to think more big picture. Because of this, this problem of there being no clear, distinct texts, the Christian world has had a variety of answers to these questions and very little consensus. To understand the issues involved, we have to look at the development of world politics from the time of the early church, because we're talking about the church age. Jesus, when he was on the earth, prophetically gave instructions for how the church, the Christian, was to interact with the world, with the rulers of the coming church age. And you can see some of those. We're not going to go through them in Matthew 10, Matthew 24, Mark 12, and Luke 20. In these four texts, you have distinctive revelation from Jesus about how the apostles specifically, but also us, were going to have to deal with magistrates. And so we have those instructions. And then the apostles also gave believers instructions in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2 about our relationship to the authorities. But the world that they dealt with was organized differently than our present world. From the first century until the 17th century, power was passed on through family lines, through wars and conquests, through oligarchies. Now, oligarchy is just a word for a small group of people who make decisions to order a government. So you'll have either people with land or with money or with power in some other way, and they kind of dictate how the rulers are assigned their places and roles. That's what an oligarchy is. I'll try not to use words like that very often, but we need to have some lexicon so we can go forward. And that's the way the world has been organized. And then, of course, there are political intrigues that happened, assassinations and things like that. But as our present world developed, And even before that, there were splintered ideas. Even when there were only monarchs, basically, in the world, you still had splintered ideas about what the king was supposed to do, what he wasn't supposed to do, what his roles, what his relationship to the church was. And the church has wrestled with this for two millennia. This has been an ongoing discussion and debate among Christian thinkers. And as that conversation developed, that whole idea of the church-state relationship had these various problems and difficulties and different views. And there was also another added part, and that's the idea that Christ presently reigns. When he, in Matthew 28, when he was ready to ascend, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Well, so if he's the king, if he's the one in authority, how does that fit into this whole thing? These are all the things that people have had to wrestle with and try to understand from their Bibles how they worked. So, as you think about voting, you have to think about the civil state, the magistrate, the secular government. And you have to think about what it should look like, what you want it to look like. And because of that, how you vote will necessarily be affected by how you think about the church and the state. And I have a handout, Dewey, if you could, or Paul, yeah, you could hand those out. What I've done is I've prepared a little handout. These are the five views that have predominantly been the settling place for Christians throughout the last 2,000 years. Because this has been an ongoing controversy, the church has generally had five views that have been the dominant views by Christians. So in this handout, there is a book by a man named H. Richard Niebuhr, and he categorized, it's a book called Christ and Culture. And could I actually have one of those also? I handed all of them out. Thank you. So he wrote this book called Christ and Culture. And in it, he deals with the philosophy of Christians and the ways they viewed the world. And so you'll see in the handout, there's a parenthesis. That's the title he gave these things. But I tried to deal with these things more from a historical and Reformation perspective. Because in the Reformation, what happened is you had 1,000 years of one dominant view of the church and state. That was the view of the Roman Catholic Church, which I'm calling, number A, the post-Constantinian Christendom theory. So for 1,000 years, the church believed basically the church was over the state. The church was, because spiritual things are more important and earthly things are temporal and they're passing, what really matters is the church has to be dominant and set the tone. And so that was their philosophy. That view was first propagated in the late 1492, I think, is when it was originally propagated. So this is after Constantine had come to power and said he was a Christian, and the Roman world started to move to a more Christian way of looking at life. Then the Pope started. There was no real Pope the way we think of a Pope at the time, but he started propagating that idea. The church is over, above, and it's to dominate the state. And so that was the view that was held for many years. So after that, when the Reformation came, people started getting their Bibles out saying, "Hey, is this right? How are we supposed to understand these things? How are we supposed to look at the government?" And so then these other four views started taking the stage, as it were. So B is the spiritual kingdom separatist theory. This was held mostly by the Anabaptists and even some modern dispensationalists, where the earthly kingdom is part of this world, part of Satan's domain, and Christian church really should have nothing really much to do with it because we're spiritual. We're in the kingdom of heaven. So we really shouldn't have much to do with the secular world. And so there was this idea that Christians just keep their hands out of that. And so that's one view. And then there is C, Christian social cause theory, the Christ of culture. So this actually broached interdenominationally. There was no distinct historical denomination or movement that didn't have some of this influencing them. And so you see throughout the history of the church where you had things like prison reform, hospitals, schools, the abolition movement, those all were Christians influenced how the culture looked at social justice, how people were treated right, how they could be treated better. And this had a good empathy. It was very sympathetic to people's needs and the hurts and the pains of the world. And so that was a good influence. But basically that idea has gone full bore. And now that view is mostly held among the theological liberals and the neo-Orthodox people, where they don't necessarily have the Bible as their authority, but they are more sympathetic to, oh, these poor people are being mistreated and those poor people are being mistreated. And then they redefine what being mistreated means and all kinds of things because they have no real authority because they're theological liberals. So they don't, the Bible isn't their authority. So they can just do and say whatever they want to say about issues. Okay, so that's the Christian social cause theory. That's the purpose of the church is to deal with social causes. The purpose of secular government is to deal with social problems. And then we have D, the two-kingdom natural law theory, and that he calls that Christ and culture in paradox. And this was propagated first by Martin Luther and the Lutherans, and they spread this idea that God has two hands. He has his right hand and his left hand. He has the church and he has the state. They have different functions, different uses, different purposes. And basically, you need to think of the secular government more as responsible to deal and to be responsible to natural law, what God has revealed in general revelation. Now, I'm trying to summarize these so you can kind of understand. I hope it's clear enough. But we can't spend a lot of time on this because this could be a whole, study by itself. So then we have E, the Reformed Transformationalist Theory, which Niebuhr calls Christ the Transformer of Culture. And we have two branches of this. In the early Reformed world, you had a dominant post-millennial, strong mediatorial Kingdom of Christ view, where they believed that the coming age, the power of Christ was going to overwhelm the world, and that the entire world was going to be ruled by Christian principles and Christian princes, and this was going to there's going to be a massive transformation working toward the golden age when Christ would sit on his throne and hold all power. And this was their view. Most of the early reformers held this kind of view. Well, later in the Reformed world, 100, 200 years passed, and there became a moderation of that view, which basically the realized or amillennial people hold to. You can see this reflected if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession. In the chapter on the magistrate, you'll see that the American or modern versions of the Westminster Confession, the ones you usually see, are not the original. The Puritans in 1640s had a very strong view of the church and the state. It's very different from what you see in what we think of as the Westminster Confession. And so those are the two views. You have the early Reformed view, and then you have a more moderated view where you still see the idea of Christ transforming culture, but it allows much more latitude to people and their conscience and allowing people to worship in the ways that they see fit. In the earlier view, they believed that's why you had you had state churches, that country was going to be, for instance, a Lutheran country. Everything else had to go. We're going to rule this nation by Lutheran principles or by Presbyterian principles or whatever denomination was in power at the time. And so you had these dominant political influences and ways of looking at things, whereas the later reformers realized that that's not really what the Bible was teaching, and so they moderated that to realize the Christian church has an influence, and the state's basic responsibility of the church is to protect the church and to let it thrive and to let it change the culture inwardly from the heart rather than top down, it was bottom up. Okay, so there we have like the five views. Now, what I want to suggest is that each of us, as we have thought about politics, have pieces of each of these views, or many of these views. We are conflicted in some ways, and because we've heard different things, we hold these different views to some extent or another. Some of us are dominantly one thing, but maybe we have a little sprinkling of some other view, and we have this amalgamation in our own thinking because of our background, our upbringing, how we were raised, how we thought about politics, how our parents talked about politics, and how we heard churches talk about things, people on the radio. And so we have these views that are kind of fuzzy and mixed up. And so the hope is that we'll be able to think through these things and think more clearly and more biblically about what view we should hold, what view you should hold, and be willing to challenge your own thinking. Why did I come to that conclusion? Why did I think about that? Why is that the way I'm going to vote? So that's just a little bit of an overview of the problems of this study. So how do we go about thinking through these issues? How is this going to happen? Well, that's on the bottom of the page. I have outlined the approach to our study, how we're going to study this. First of all, we're going to have a brief discussion about how Christians make decisions, how they should make decisions. And then we're going to study the divine purposes of governments. We need to understand what God designed when he put together governments. And then a history of governments. And fourthly, and this is going to be the next few weeks, is not today. Then we're going to study the distinctive government and purposes of Israel as a distinct nation. And then a study of post-theocracy government, government after Israel passed from the scene. And then lastly, we'll look at some New Testament directives and examples. And I hope this will be helpful as we study through this. And that we'll have some clarity. So let's launch into our study directly, having looked at the problems, the difficulties, the questions that we might have. First of all, let's look and think about how Christians are to make decisions, because voting is a decision. So when we talk about this, when we think about the subject of decision making, Christians have made decisions by laying out fleeces, by hearing the still small voice. Did you hear the still small voice? Did God speak to you? What you should do? Or through other types of, you know, God spoke to me. Have you heard people say, God told me this, God told me that? So there are these kinds of ideas. Or there's also, well, I prayed about it and I have a peace about it. Well, what is that? What is that peace? Where does that peace come from? I believe that the peace we have when we make a decision should come because we've looked at our Bibles and we've said, here's a principle, there's a principle, here's a principle. And I think that this decision is in conformity with the Word of God. And so I'm going to make this decision. And so I have peace about it because God's Word has guided me at least partially in this decision. And of course, then I have to make somehow I got to decide which, do I want the blue or the red car? How, you know, at some point you just, okay. you got to make a decision at some point, and there's no text about that. Do I want the Volvo or the Audi? There's just no there's no text about any of that. So first of all, I think there are three aspects of making decisions, and we're going to use these in our study. So the first principle in making decisions is direct command or clear principle. When we discuss decision making, the first thing to recognize is the reality of direct commands in the Bible. There are clear principles in some decisions, and there's no gray area. It's just black and white. So God's word is our authority. One must tremble at his word and follow it. It is God's revelation, and his commandment must be followed. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. It gives propositional truths. So, for example, considering deciding on a marriage partner. The prospective spouse for a Christian is to be only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 6. Thus, no matter what other fine qualities, no matter how attractive they are, their background, their hobbies, their interests, when you're thinking about a life partner, the Christian line is unbending. If they do not share vital union with Christ, if they're not in the Lord with a believer, they're out of bounds. Don't even think about it. Thus saith the Lord, it's done. Just stop. Doesn't matter if you have peace about it or if you heard God talking to you, I think this person's going to become a Christian or whatever might come up in your head, it's wrong. And it's simple. It's simple. So when a Christian asks, which Christian of the opposite sex should I marry? Now, that's another thing. The Bible says male and female. That's what marriage is. So you're not going to be looking at somebody of the same sex. It's very clear. These are all black and whites. They're very simple. So the biblical boundaries here are straightforward, using Matthew 19 also. In other decision-making circumstances, a more complex set of circumstances and principles comes into the picture. So now we come to the second piece of deciding on how to make a decision. Deciding on it? Well, we come to making a decision. Is that we use general principles and conclusions. General principles. So voting is not like marriage in that sense. It's a more complex decision-making process than who to marry, and it involves a great many general principles. Grasping a biblical view of God's purposes in the world enhances our sense of purpose, and then the principle of acting by faith is a key component to keeping a good conscience. You see, when you come to a decision like this and you see the Bible on a subject, you see the Bible's teaching on a subject, sometimes what you decide is counterintuitive. It doesn't feel right necessarily, but you see the principles and you say, okay, I know it doesn't feel right to me. I need to bow and humble myself and act on faith. This is what the Bible teaches about this subject. And so I'm going to step out and do what are the general principles the Bible teaches about the subject. What would God direct us? So we have to use here a balanced decision-making system. And it requires care. You have to look at the various texts and various principles, and you have to put them in their biblical theological framework. Was this for Israel? Is this for now? Is this a principle that still continues? Or was this one specifically for the Jewish nation? Because a lot of the teaching of the Bible on government is from the Old Testament. And so then you have to think through, is this for now? Is this perpetual? Or is this something that passed away with Israel? Those are all things you have to put into the hopper as you think through voting. Because you might think you need to vote for a King Josiah, and that's the only thing I'm going to vote for. It's only going to be a Josiah. This world's a mess, and we've got to find a Josiah, and I'm not going to vote for anybody but Josiah. Well, You're not going to find too many Josiahs. So just don't vote then. Is that the answer? Well, we'll get to that. So the process of thinking through the biblical testimony is the process of training our conscience to think soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. Titus 2:13. It's a present evil age. We need to think soberly. I love the word sober. Sober is one of those great words. It's from a Greek word that means having a together mind. Not divided, not like confused, but a mind that is clear, that thinks clearly about issues. A mind that is of one. It's unified. It's straightforward. It thinks through things rightly. So this process is beneficial in the life of a Christian as part of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. We all have to do transformational work in our minds. None of us will ever arrive. Till the day we die, we're going to be, hopefully, being transformed, conformed to the Word of God, to His thinking, and putting off our flesh, our sinful capacities, our pride, and all of the things that influence us when we make decisions, whether in voting or any other decision-making we do. So, we have these general principles. And then, the last step is to seek godly counsel. Another step is to step back and seek wise, mature counselors to help identify blind spots and counteract our own frailties of insight or lack of experience. This step connects us with other believers who have gone through similar wrestlings, and then judgments can be made, and we can say, as the Jerusalem Council said in Acts 15, it seemed good to us. When we arrive at a judgment of this kind, we should tread with humility and hold a non-judgmental attitude toward other believers who may judge differently. Sometimes we'll seek counsel and we make a decision, and somebody else sought counsel, then make a different decision. We have to recognize that people are wrestling with their own consciences before God, and they want to walk uprightly before Him and walk with a good conscience. So allow them to do that and to be right before God in their own eyes, that they're doing what they believe is the right thing to do. Okay, so at this point, we've seen the difficulty of a clear conclusion. We've seen a variety of Christian viewpoints, and we've briefly summarized decision-making. So, in conclusion, we want to then go on to one last part of our study. And that is, we're going to be looking at one of the general principles that has to be studied. And that is, sorry about the confusion with the paper. The question of why do we have governments? What are they supposed to do? Now, we've only got about 7 minutes. I'm going to try to do this briefly and try to speed this up a little bit. So, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. We're going to open our Bibles and we're going to see a little bit about God's design for government. We have to ask the question before looking at Genesis 10 directly, what would government, human government, have looked like if man had not fallen into the ravages of sin? What would government have looked like? We can't know. Yet we do know that Adam fell and sent all his natural born progeny into a life filled with disappointment, sin, difficulty, and conflict. When Adam fell, the world was cursed. And all of his children are living in a cursed world. After sin entered the world, the consequences of sin and the punishments for them were inflicted by other men. As people sinned, other people were to judge their sin and to punish them for it. We see this in the case of Cain. Cain is given a mark, and then other people are going to be interacting with him in a derogatory way. they're going to look badly upon Cain as he wanders around the earth. We see that. We don't know how that exactly worked or what the sign was or the mark was, but we know that he had consequences for what he had done. But then, it's more clarified when we come to the Noahic covenant. After the flood, the Noahic covenant made capital punishment for murderers clearer. God commanded that men were to bear the sword. That for if a man's blood was shed, then his blood would be shed. Capital punishment was instituted. So who was going to kill these? Was God going to come down and kill them? No. People were going to make the assessment that this murderer was this man or woman was the actual murderer, and they were to be put to death. Government in its general forms was being set up. Well, soon thereafter, as man increased, the biblical history retells the story of how God separated the people and their languages at Babel. So when we read chapter 10 of Genesis, we come to the first use of the term goy, which you've probably heard the term goyim. The goyim are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So the word goy is used here. The word for nation is first used here in Genesis 10. So look at verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. That's the first time the word is used. Then verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, so he's talking about Nimrod, so he's now a king. He has a kingdom. Was Babel, Erech, Arkad, and Calna, the land of Shinar. And then in verse 19, we have a further description. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So here you have the Canaanites, and you actually have a description of the boundaries of their land. Right, north, west, south. You have the boundary set up. Here's where they lived. The Canaanites had this piece of land. And here's where it was. And it was distinct. It was a distinct land. And now there's two summary verses at the end of the chapter, which help us also to see the same idea. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So here you have this table of nations, the people spreading, having different languages, family groups, cultures, lands. These are nations, the first nations. But it's interesting, in the next two verses, it's as if the Bible author gives this layout of the nations. But it says there's different languages. How did this happen that you have all these different tongues and languages of the nations? How did that happen? So he goes back in chapter 11 and describes how they ended up with separate languages. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Clearly, there's one language. In chapter 10, there are these people have languages, those people have languages. So what we do is we go back in the history and find out how these nations were broken up, how they ended up having languages, and how they ended up spreading across the face of the earth. So what we see is that, just to summarize, when men fell into sin and his corruption was so horrible, God separated the people out into various languages, so they had a hard time communicating. They were all now going to be distinct. Their cultures were going to be distinct. Their languages were distinct. Their family groups were distinct. They had land that was their land versus other people's land. Before that, it was all one big amalgamation, one big family, Noah's family. And they were all together as one big unhappy clan. But in order to protect the people from their own corruptions, God separated them into nations. And thus we now have a world full of nations with boundaries and languages and cultures. And so we live in one of those nations with a language and a culture. And so the next time we'll take up how this works out and what our relationship is. I don't want to run over. I could keep going, but I'm not going to. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I hope that we have indeed come to sound views, and we have begun to see the way you have dealt with us as people. We pray that you would help us in this study in future days, and that you might grant us much light and grace, and that you might guide us as we think about our own responsibility to vote. We do pray that you'd bless the remainder of this day, and we pray that you might prepare our hearts for the worship ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.